The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 6, and that can be found on page 1165 in the Church Bibles. 2 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of your surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.
Well, it's good to be with you here again in London. I arrived on Friday, had a wonderful walk around. William walked me around from the Eye up to the House of Parliament, over to Buckingham Palace, down back to the House of Parliament, along Embankment, over to St. Paul's, and across the Millennium Bridge. So it was a good introduction, really. A little bit more to see than when folks come to D.C. I tend to walk them around the mall. Not the mall, but the mall. If any of you have been there, it's one long rectangular piece of grass with some museums on both sides, but it's all we've got. I remember one chilling walk I had around that mall. It was with a friend of mine who'd been in the ministry for several decades. And he said to me at one point, you know what I'm coming to realize more and more? Is how important money is. Now, he didn't say that in a good way. He meant that in a way which was actually, I think, a sign of other changes in his soul. But it is actually true that money is important. And it is true that among many Christians, they seem to think a sign of spirituality is not thinking about money. But it's interesting that in this passage we've just read, Paul clearly thought about money. Few of any Christians could ever have been more conscientious about money than John Wesley. He said that having fixed how much you need, then he said, fix your purpose to gain no more. I charge you in the name of God, do not increase your substance. As it comes daily or yearly, so let it go. Otherwise, you lay up treasures upon earth, and this our Lord as flatly forbids as murder and adultery. That was John Wesley in 1787 at the fiery age of 84. Wesley had lived and practiced that kind of discipline in his own life. In fact, Wesley understood that one problem faced by people becoming Christians was the tendency, once you're converted, to become increasingly industrious and frugal, and therefore to become increasingly wealthy. And then once you become increasingly wealthy, to become prideful and angry and have an increasing love of this world. He writes about this repeatedly in his own letters, the problem he saw with the followers of Christ that he was influencing. The only answer, he said, to prosperity is give all you can. He often said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But that sounds very strange, doesn't it? Kind of antique. Today, we are far more at home with wealth. We sanguinely think that we have tamed it, that we can keep it as a domestic pet and put it to use for whatever we choose to do. Paul's advice to the Corinthians in this passage this evening is to practice a fairly radical generosity compared to what I think a lot of evangelical Christians today think of. This passage that we're looking at is really at the end of the longest sustained passage that the New Testament has on money. If you want to look more at this topic, take these chapters, especially chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, and you can make a study of them this week. In this chapter 9, we're looking this evening just here at the end bit there in verses 6 to 15. Let me give you the background. The Corinthians were interested in alleviating the poverty of some poor Christians back in Jerusalem. For various reasons, many of the Christians in Jerusalem were having a hard time getting enough money just to get the basics of food and clothing. So Paul had informed other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, in the area where Corinth was, of their difficulties. And as he'd done that, the concern of the Corinthians apparently had been stirred. And the Corinthians themselves came up with the idea, hey, can we send money via you to help the Christians back in Jerusalem? And so they pledged money to this end. Paul is writing this letter in part to really finish organizing this gift of money for the relief of the Christians in Judea. Anyway, that's what Paul is saying in these verses. Our question for us tonight is, what do we learn from this passage? Among other things, I think we see that as Christians, we want to practice giving that is self-interested, God-pleasing, and evangelistic. Three lessons for us. That's it. If you're a sermon note taker, as I see a number of you are, those will be your 3 points, all right? Self-interested, God-pleasing, and evangelistic giving. I pray that God will teach us all a little bit more about how to obey His instructions for us in this. First, we see, number one, that generous giving is self-interested. It benefits ourselves. Look again at verse 6. Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, reflecting on this, I hope you see that you should give for your own sake. How you sow will affect, in fact, it will determine how you reap. The conclusion then is simple. Give generously so that you will get plentifully. Now, I know that sounds like some other preachers you get from the United States. I understand that. Those kind of prosperity preachers that say, sow $10 into my ministry and God will give you $100. And you're always kind of wondering, well, why don't you sow all of your money into your own ministry then? And you would be in an ever-increasing circle of prosperity that would never end. But anyway, we don't see them doing that. I think some preachers, I think some Christians, misunderstand this verse. They misuse it. This verse is certainly a call to give bountifully. But it's a truism in farming, really. That's all Paul is saying. If you want to have a larger crop, what do? Well, you have to sow more seeds. So that's what he's exhorting them to here. But it's not just Paul who says things like this. If you go back to the Old Testament book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, you find in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." And over in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, we read, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." It sounds a bit like the way Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." In fact, Paul himself had earlier written to the Christians in Galatia, telling them something similar in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So the application of these chapters here, chapters 8 and 9 really, isn't, of course, for us to give to alleviate the poverty of Christians in Judea. though it is good for us to give to alleviate the poverty of Christians, that is a good and right priority for us to have according to the Bible. I think the immediate application for us, though, is giving to the Lord's work, and especially the Lord's work in the local church that you've decided to be a part of, to give to and support. So that would especially be your local congregation's budget that Jeremy's just told us about. Now, in our own church back in Washington, about 20 to 25% of our budget helps to support the salaries for the staff. We're a sort of full-time missionary group there in Washington, D.C., and our job as the staff of the church is helping to equip and supply the larger missionary force, which would be the whole membership of the church, all those who are regularly feeding off of God's word as part of our congregation. So your local church staff, really, are the equippers of the members. And they are the ones who are supplying you, the larger missionary force in London. So friends, you realize that there are Christians in the United States. There are Christians, I'm sure, in South Korea. I'm sure there are Christians in India who are praying for the spread of the gospel in London. Do you realize that you're supposed to be part of the answer to those prayers? Do you realize that this local congregation's work is supposed to be part of the answer to those prayers? Now, I realize that your church's budget will include other things. If you look at the handout, you'll probably find, or if you get a more detailed budget, you'll find it includes everything from probably good computer support to various things about the building expenses, to helping good friends do gospel work overseas. All good things to do. And these are things that you as a congregation and you as an individual should pray about giving to support and reflect on how you can encourage yourself in your own discipline of giving. To do that, get to know your own church's budget. Use it even as a prayer list. Be careful how you understand this verse, though. The Bible gives no ironclad promise of prosperity in this world. If you look back in chapter 8, you see there that Christ himself became physically poor. Or if you go over to chapter 11, verse 27, we read Paul's own testimony of his life. He writes there in verse 27, "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Well, friends, was Paul in all those situations because he was sowing sparingly? Because he wasn't giving enough? No, Paul gave his life literally in Christ's work. No, it was never meant to be taken as a promise that we will be financially rewarded immediately in this life. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 6? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." We think of the letter to James in James 2:5. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" So we should not mistake this instruction about earthly giving for a heavenly reward to give us some special key to immediate earthly financial wealth. That is not what Paul is teaching. Having said that, if we are considering our self-interest correctly, this should call us to give, and to give generously, because we should desire a large harvest. Christianity is sometimes misunderstood as being about us completely negating ourselves. But friends, Christianity is not Buddhism. Buddhism says the self is an illusion. Salvation, as it were, is in ceasing that illusion, realizing you don't exist. Christianity has some ethical similarities with Buddhism in that we, in this life, do teach self-denial. But it's not because we don't exist. No, God has made us, each one, in His image. We will exist eternally. God desires our good. And so Paul here is giving us instructions by the Holy Spirit about how we can act for our own good. So in our congregation, we try to give more and more of our money to ministries elsewhere, especially to those involved in evangelizing peoples who've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Now just think for a moment. Have you as a Christian managed to give away more of your money or a higher percentage of your money in the last year than you did the previous year? Is that something you've ever thought about having as a goal? Well, I would encourage you to take that as a goal. It's an easy enough goal if your income increases. But you know, even if your income doesn't increase, you can still think about how you're spending your money and are there ways that you could give even more generously. The missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, who gave his life literally trying to reach the Alca Indians in South America in the 1950s, once wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Friends, even out of self-interest, give generously. But we also see a second lesson, number two, and that's that generous giving is God-pleasing. It's God-pleasing. It pleases God. Did you see that in verse 7? That you should give for God's pleasure? Look at verse 7. "Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Here we see that God wants us to give cheerfully. God doesn't just care about the gift. He cares about how the gift is given, because He cares about our heart, our attitude. This is something that God loves. This pleases Him. Now, when I mention God being pleased, if I can just speak for a moment to those of you who are not Christians, or you're not very religious, you're not normally in church, you're maybe just looking into this Christianity thing, or you're about to go with your friend you've come with to go do something else, and they somehow talk you into coming here, you're very welcome. We're glad you're here. But you might be surprised at this idea of hearing how something particularly pleases God, because you may think, well, God is just sort of eternally, cosmically jolly, isn't He? I mean, it's sort of the greatest job in the world. You get to be God. I've seen movies. I know what it's like. When you have all that power, you can do anything you want. So what do you mean by this pleases God? I mean, that would seem to suggest there are some things you could do that would not please God, that God could be displeased. But it's in my understanding of God that if He exists, He's always pleased all the time about everything. Well, not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, God is displeased with me when I sin. That is, when I do something that He tells me plainly I shouldn't do. When I do something, frankly, that even apart from His word, I often know by my own conscience I shouldn't do. According to the Bible, we've all done things like that. We're all what the Bible calls sinners. We've all acted in such a way that because God is good, He should judge us. He should punish us. That's what the Bible teaches that God will do because He's good. He will punish every single one of us. And that's where the hope of Christianity comes in. Jesus Christ came, the eternal Son of God, fully God Himself, but also fully human. And He lived the life that we should have lived. And then He died the death that He had no need to die. He had never sinned. There was no punishment due Him. But He died in the place of me and in the place of all of those that would ever turn from our sins and trust in Him. He died to take God's penalty. And God accepted that sacrifice of atonement. God raised Him from the dead to show that everything Jesus had taught was true. God validated His teaching. He accepted His sacrifice. And friends, He calls us now to turn from those actions that displease God. And for all those things that we have and will do that displease God, He tells us to trust in Christ as our Savior. Trust in Him as the one who's died in our stead, as our substitute, in our place. And if we do, we'll be forgiven for our sins and we'll be reconciled to God. That's the great hope that's held out to us in Christ. Now, Paul says here that we're not to give under compulsion. Did you notice that in verse 7? Not under compulsion. I want to turn now and speak to those of you who are Christians, who are so keen you come to church every Sunday. You know, you're probably the ones who are opening your Bibles and looking down at them and reading them carefully, probably even taking notes. Sometimes Christians wondered, am I supposed to tithe? I know giving 10% seems to have been required of the Old Testament people of God. Is that a requirement of Christians today? Well, let's just think about that for a moment. There's nowhere in the New Testament that tithing is explicitly commanded. Now, having said that, tithing doesn't seem to be merely a part of the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament. You know, the Ten Commandments and all the things that were given around the nation of Israel, particularly at the Exodus, the whole series of sacrifices. Now, if you look in the Bible, it seems like in Hebrews chapter 7, Abraham is represented as giving a tithe to Melchizedek. That's long before Moses. And Jacob, in Genesis 28, he tithes. That too is before Moses. Now, it seems like the standard in the New Testament, the standard that's enunciated there, is both higher and less specific than 10%. So in our congregation, what we try to do is when we interview someone for membership and we're meeting with them about them wanting to commit to be with us regularly on Sundays and be a part of our work, we tell them that we want them to pray regularly for members of the congregation, that we want them to be here regularly, and that we want them to give regularly. And we say, look, the Bible doesn't tell us we have to do this as Christians, but we would suggest that because we're in a fairly wealthy country, the United States, and that the West is pretty wealthy as a whole compared to the rest of the world, begin by trying to give away 10% of your income. Give 10% of your income to the local church, and then just try to work up beyond that as you can. And that's what many Christians in our congregation then try to do, so that we can give our money, not because we're obliged to give a certain percent in the same sense that we think Old Testament Israel was, but rather just simply as a good beginning point for our commitment as Christians to the work of the Lord in our local church. Now, here in our verses, Paul is encouraging these Corinthian Christians to so understand that they have this opportunity to fulfill the pledge that they gave. After all, it was their idea. So he was saying, come on now, it's time to give. And he's saying you shouldn't give sadly, regretting that you have to make this gift. No, you don't want to give reluctantly, merely under a sense of compulsion, kind of like you're paying your taxes. Now, that's not what we should feel as Christians when we give, when we give to the Lord's work. Jesus said in Matthew 10, freely you have received, freely give. Give with joy. The word Paul uses here in verse 7 is cheerfulness, because this pleases God. The word we translate cheerful is the word we get hilarious from. So give with hilarity. You know, not that you laugh or cackle when the plate is passed around in church, but in the sense of you're really not reluctant about this, you're really excited about this. You really realize that when you have a chance to contribute money to something good, someone is giving you an opportunity to do something that is wonderful. Kind of, I can't believe that I'm being given a chance to do this. I remember when my wife and I first got an income that we could then begin to tithe after we'd just been students, and during student days there's often very little you can give. They usually something, but not a lot. But then once you start having an income, a salary, then you begin to be able to give more. And what a joy it was the first time we were able to sit down, open a checkbook, and write out check to ministries that we wanted to see supported. Our local church, some parachurch ministries, some friends who are missionaries. What an exciting privilege that was. Well, friends, we should have that sense whenever we give. I can't believe I get to be a part of pleasing God in this way. That He has entrusted me with resources that I can use to forward His good purposes for others. So I would just ask you, how enthusiastic are you about your giving? Are you thrilled with the chance to give? I'm telling you seriously, you really should be. And if you're not, I would encourage you to do a little bit more prayerful reading and reflecting about how you're viewing your money, your own money, and how you're viewing your commitment to Jesus Christ. It should please us to give, because we know that it pleases God. Think what could you give for the Lord's work that you're not giving? Think of the kind of cheerful giving that Christians have done that have gone before us. That's why the ministries that we profit from are here. Friends, it's your giving that makes possible the staff here at St. Helens, or the work of people at Work for Proclamation Trust, or we could name other good, godly groups that are doing good Bible, gospel work. Well, how can they do that? They can't do it, at least not to the extent they do, if we don't give to help them be able to set aside their time to concentrate on that. I love preaching this here. This would be much harder to preach in my own congregation. But here you realize, of course, I'm not benefiting from this at all. I'm exhorting you as brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a wonderful opportunity here in the middle of London, one of the key places in the world for the gospel. By giving to your own local church, you're able to give to what God is doing in this great city and around the world. So, friends, such free giving is one of the glories of knowing God in this life. So, brothers and sisters, please continue to give generously and cheerfully. Last one, number three. Generous giving is evangelistic. What do I mean by that? Well, it draws attention to the Savior. Look again at the last verse in the chapter. Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. It's interesting, when you read the commentaries on this, some writers think that Paul is changing the topic here. He's been writing about this gift to the Christians in Corinth, and now he's going to shift to gospel ministry, which his own ministry is going to talk about in chapter 10. I couldn't disagree more. Paul is not merely randomly going into some fit of thankfulness. No, he's drawing the minds of those he's been exhorting to the very ground of his exhortation, the gospel. Why does he call the gospel here a doron, a gift? But because he has this same idea in mind. Paul was exhorting them to, by their own generosity, display this gospel. The gift he mentions there in verse 15, this gift that's inexpressible, was a gift from God. And it was indescribable because that gift was God. What is it we read at the beginning of John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why would Paul call this gift indescribable? Because, friends, how can any of us adequately describe what it means that the eternal God took on flesh, that Jesus of Nazareth came for us, and that He did what He did for us? I love the way in the middle of this very practical section, the climax here really roots our actions in the gospel itself. Here we see that our giving is to be shaped by the gospel. It's the gospel itself that calls forth our generosity in giving, because we understand ourselves to have been the recipients of such amazing generosity of God. Look back in chapter 8 at that wonderful statement in verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Friends, as you think about this theme, do other texts about God giving to us begin to flood your mind? John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or when Jesus said in John 12, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Do you want another verse to think about to provoke your own generosity in giving? What about Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses in the Bible? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? Or you think of a little bit later in Romans when Paul writes, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Paul reflected on the role God had given him personally, evangelistically, to draw attention to God's amazing generosity in Christ when he wrote in Ephesians 3, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Friends, generous giving is evangelistic because it mirrors God's generosity in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think a question you might want to ask yourself, an evaluative question, would be this: what gospel does your own giving reflect? Is your giving generous and radical? Or is your giving actually really focusing on how much you get to keep, and then maybe you give some of your free discretionary allowance away? How has God given to us? What do we as Christians know about that? How is your giving displaying the gospel? Friend, I would encourage you, live so as to draw attention to Christ. Live so as to draw attention to the gospel. Even if that attention is just your own heart or your wife's heart, or if it's others in other aspects of your life, give yourself away. Show that Jesus Christ is worth living for entirely. Generous giving is evangelistic. Well, in conclusion, let me simply tell you, if there are any historians out there who are curious about this gift now, it did actually happen. The gift was given. Paul mentions it in Romans 15. You can read about it a little bit more there. Or you can see it actually being delivered in Acts chapter 24. So the gift does happen. But what do we learn from this ancient act of obedience? That's the question that should interest you far more than the historic particulars. If you find yourself more anxious now to read Romans 15 or Acts 24 than to stop and evaluate your own giving, you may be a bit of a Bible trivia junkie. Right? I'm not saying you shouldn't look at Romans 15 and Acts 24. That's why I've mentioned them three times to you. But do you realize how much more important it is for you to take the portion of God's word we've considered this evening and work to apply it to your own heart and life? Will you be as anxious to do that as you are to understand the particulars of a biblical text? I would suggest, from reflecting this passage tonight, as I've reflected on it, we see that contributions given kind of with little interest, with little thought, even less sacrifice, maybe even given kind of begrudgingly, fearfully, will not please God. They will provoke no one to praise Him. They will render you little assurance of your own salvation and will positively misrepresent God and His indescribable gift in Jesus. Now, friends, what we want is generous giving that is God-pleasing and cheerful and evangelistic. Now, great opportunities for God's glory stretch out before you this coming year. We have similar discussions, similar sermons, similar self-searchings in our own congregation back in Washington. But I can just tell you, as somebody who's not here, this is a wonderful congregation to encourage good gospel work through. A generous congregation that regularly gives away what it has to other churches, not for any name that they would have for themselves, but for the sake of the gospel. So can I just tell you, not as a spiritual father, but maybe as a spiritual uncle, you come from a good family. I wouldn't stand in every pulpit and say that, but I can say that happily here. Consider carefully what opportunities you as a congregation and your leaders have considered are before you this year, and work to see how you could be a part of achieving those things this year for God's glory. You know, some of us are Christians tonight because someone witnessed to us. They shared the gospel with us. And some of those someones did it because there was some church someplace that was paying for them to be able to give their time to study God's word and to give time to meet up with people like us. And the church that did that could only do that because there were other Christians sitting there just like you are now, making the decision to say, yes, I think we could lay on another worker here. I think we could have someone to give time to do this here. Friends, do you see the opportunities? Just some of the opportunities that might be before you? Great opportunities. I pray that you will seize them all and that God will bring you even more. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you have so generously given to us. You have given us the ability. Now we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the will to use what you've entrusted to us even more fully for you. We ask for our good and for the extension of our Savior's kingdom. In his name, amen.